Well, we turn the last corner in our study of heaven this morning. We have actually, we've been at this for a long time. We have actually, counting today, maybe 7 more weeks we'll be finished with this study of heaven. And then moving back into a study of John chapter 12. So thinking about that already, but for now we have one more corner to turn, as I said a minute ago, in our study on heaven. And the focus now is going to be on the third, final, and forever phase of our heaven experience as believers in Jesus Christ. If you've been around here for a little while, you know that we spent a long time talking about the present heaven. And we spent quite a long time talking about the present heaven because there's a lot to talk about with regard to the present heaven in the Word of God. I hope you remember most all of that. Beautiful stuff. From there, we moved on to a study of the millennial kingdom here on this earth, which will be phase two in our heaven experience as believers. And once again, we found there to be much wonderful truth about that golden era, that golden age in the Word of God. We just finished up with that last Lord's Day morning. And with all of that behind us now, this morning we're going to move beyond the millennial kingdom to begin talking about the eternal state. And so that's where I want you to focus your mind now. We're past the millennial kingdom. We're on into the eternal state. This now, people, is where everything that was ruined by sin in the fall will finally and forever be fixed. This is where God's redemptive work will be finished. Right after the fall, God went back to work again. Of course, he took that Sabbath rest, right? But right after the fall, God went back to work again to redeem everything that was ruined and lost by the fall. We get to the eternal state. This is where God's redemptive work will be ultimately and completely finished. And this is where God will then once again rest again for the first time ever since the fall. He will enter into a Sabbath rest, and we, according to Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, will then enter into that rest with him. The eternal state represents that time when we will be in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, people, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This final phase of heaven that we're going to begin talking about this morning now is what will represent eternity for us. That's a word that we really can't understand. We can't comprehend that word. But this is where, we will finally understand what John Newton was so desperately trying to describe when he penned the words to that great hymn that we love to sing. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. That's the best definition of eternity that we have right now. We'll understand that someday when we step into this third phase of heaven. And so just think about this now as we begin, as for perspective's sake, I guess. Everything about this life, and you know this to be true, everything about this life and everything in this life, from your house to your car to your dog, and even you, is always heading toward its end, isn't it? It is. Always heading toward its end. But when you and I step into this eternal state that we're going to begin talking about this morning, nothing will ever be heading toward its end. Nothing. Nothing is going to rust out. Nothing is going to wear out. Nothing is going to get sick. Nothing is going to die. And on and on and on and on I could go. Everything there, people, will be wonderful and beautiful and perfect and forever, and nothing there will ever, ever, ever end. And with that introduction now, let's ask God for his help as we study, and then we're going to get started, as I said this morning, on understanding what the Bible says about this third and final and forever phase of our heaven experience. Let's pray together. Father, we have searched through your word over the past months, and we have gleaned lots and lots of wonderful truth about the present heaven and the millennial kingdom. And we come to your word again now this morning, Father, with open minds and open hearts and with great anticipation of discovering even more wonderful truth now, Father, about the final and forever heaven. Teach us more now, Father, we pray. And then use it all to deepen our longing for heaven. Make us, Father, long for heaven like Abraham was looking and longing for that city which has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. Would you transform our lives now, Father? You promised to do that with your word. Would you transform our lives now, Father, as we study your precious word today? We commit it to you and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at what the Word of God has to say about this eternal state, this third and final phase of heaven, there are really three things that we need to talk about. And so let me just give you those three things and then we'll go to work. Number one, we need to talk first about some things that will happen in the transition from the millennial kingdom into the eternal state. And so those are the things that we're going to talk about today, things that are revealed for us in the final verses of Revelation chapter 20. I have those verses printed in your notes today. And then actually on into the very first verse of Revelation 21. And then we're going to add one beautiful thought as a closing thought for today from 1 Corinthians 15. So I'll save that until later. And so we're going to talk about those transitional things today. From there, we're going to move on. This will be next time. From there, we'll move on and take a closer look at the first eight verses there in Revelation 21. And in those eight verses, John is going to tell us all about, he's going to get a vision there. And he's going to tell us all about the new heaven and the new earth. We get done with that. Then we're going to move on. And so really our study to finish this heaven series is going to just be basically an exposition of Bible text from the end of Revelation 20 on into the first verse through 21 and on into the first few verses of Revelation chapter 22. And so the last little segment of this study on the final heaven then will be begin in Revelation 21 and verse 9. And this is the blow your mind stuff. Revelation 21 and verse 9 down through Revelation 22 and verse 5. And in those verses, John will describe for us people the new heaven and the new earth's capital city, the new Jerusalem, and it is absolutely breathtaking. And so hang on to your seats for that one because it's just beautiful, beautiful stuff that the Word of God has to say about that city that John saw in his vision coming down out of heaven from God. All right. And so let's jump in. We'll begin with the transitional things today. Transitional things that will take place as the millennial kingdom ends and as the eternal state gets ushered in. And by the way, you remember there was a little transition period before the millennium started, right? Before Jesus Christ, after his second coming and before he actually took his place on David's throne in Jerusalem to begin to usher in the kingdom. There were transitional things. Daniel even gave us a little window of time. We don't have such a window of time here, but there are definitely some transitional things that will happen when the millennial kingdom is over and before the eternal state begins. And so I have five of those things that you can see in your notes, five of those things on my list today. So let's jump in. The first thing that will happen after the millennium and before the eternal state begins is that Satan will be loosed for a final rebellion. Satan will be loosed for a final rebellion. And the Apostle John tells us about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, and 9. And so that will be the focus of this first point. But before we look at verses 7, 8, and 9, let me back up a little bit to remind you of what happened in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20. Perhaps you recall that in those first three verses, this was before the millennium now, what happened to Satan? Satan was bound by an angel, right? And thrown into the abyss for the whole duration of the millennium, along with his host of demons. And I think we've even commented on that. That absence of Satan and his demons during the millennium, of course, is one of the things that will contribute to the bliss of that era. And also something, I think I mentioned this to you as well, also something that will forever prove the utter and total depravity of sinful man apart from Christ. Satan, of course, is the tempter. The Bible calls him the tempter, and he's been doing that tempting for a long, long time, both to believers and unbelievers alike here on this earth. But in the millennium, guess what? Sinners will prove their ability to sin just fine without any temptation from the devil or his demons at all, because they will be out of the picture. They will be bound in the abyss. And so Satan has been bound in the abyss all through the millennium for that entire 1,000-year period. We already know that from the first three verses of Revelation 20. And then let me tell you something else we know from those first verses of Revelation 20. From the very end of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, we know that after the 1,000 years have been completed, it says there that, quote unquote, he must be released for a short time. Remember that? He's getting thrown in there, but he must be released. After the 1,000 years have been completed, he must be released for a short time. And so, what is that little, those two little words, must be, what do they indicate to us? Well, that has to happen in the sovereign plan of God. That's why those little words, must be, are there. He must be released for a short time. And as we come to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7 now, here's where we want to be for this morning, to begin anyway. As we come to Revelation 20 and verse 7, we're at the end of those 1,000 years. The millennium is over. This is when Satan will be released. In verse 3, it said that he must be released. Now in verse 7, it says he will be released. And when the 1,000 years are completed, it says in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, we're not told here how he gets released, but presumably the same angel that threw him in there will also let him out at God's command. I don't know that for sure, but most likely. All we're told is that he gets released. And so the millennial kingdom age is now over, and this avowed enemy of God is once again on the loose. But there's something you need to understand about that. Please understand that Satan's loosing here is completely under the sovereign control and permissive will of God. Please understand, it's important, please understand this. Satan does not escape from the abyss. He gets set free from the abyss. He gets released from the prison, from his prison. And the reason for his release has to do with the sovereign purposes of God. And as we move into verse 8 now, you should notice right away that 1,000 years in the abyss hasn't changed this evil fallen angel one single bit. He was always a deceiver, and guess what? 1,000 years later, he is still a deceiver. In verse 3 of this chapter, it says that the angel threw him into the abyss at the beginning of the millennium so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And so here now in verse 7, he just got released, right? What do you suppose the first thing is that he is going to do? Well, when the 1,000 years are completed, it says in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, verse 8, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Interesting, isn't it? As soon as this deceiver gets out, the very minute he gets out, in fact, he immediately starts doing what he does. He immediately starts deceiving again. At the end of the tribulation period, as you may recall, through his main man, the Antichrist, the beast, and his sidekick, the false prophet, using spirits like frogs, it says in Revelation 16:13, he will be able to deceive all the kings of the world into condescending. Remember, we talked about that. He will be able to deceive all the kings of the world, the whole world, into condescending on that little nation of Israel about the size of New Jersey, where they are going to get, they're going to gather all together, where they're going to get annihilated. I mean, literally annihilated at the Battle of Armageddon in what the Bible refers to as the great winepress of the wrath of God. Do you remember what it says about that battle? We talked about it one day. Blood will come out, the Bible says, up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That is a lot of blood. A lot of blood. Here at the other end of the millennium now, all right, that was at the beginning. Here at the other end of the millennium now, 1,000 years later, after Satan is loosed, he's going to do that same thing again. He's going to deceive the nations again. And what is the deception all about? He's going to deceive the nations again into thinking that they can conquer Christ and that they can crush this little nation of Israel. Don't tell me that Israel doesn't have a prominent place in prophecy. It does. It's the belly button of the earth, I guess is the way it was one prophecy teacher put it. It's the center of the earth. Israel is the focal point. Satan's going to get out, and as soon as he gets out, he is going to deceive the nations. It goes on to say, which are in the four corners of the earth. And it says, it goes on to say in verse 8, and so what in the world does that mean? What do the four corners of the earth mean? Does that mean that the Apostle John thought the earth was square with four corners? No. No, I don't think so. No, that's just a figure of speech and one that John had already used before. John used that figure of speech back in Revelation 7:1 to refer to the four points of a compass. And so what John is saying here is this. He's saying this army that will be gathered by Satan's deception when he gets let out from his prison is an army that will come from where? From the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. Okay? It will come from all four corners of the earth. Satan's final "we can win" deception will be a global deception, is what that means. And listen, we do need to talk a little bit about that next little phrase here in verse 8, Gog and Magog. What in the world does that mean? Well, that'll bog us down a little bit here in a few minutes. We do need to talk about that. But first, go with me to the very end of verse 8. Let's just skip over that for a minute. We'll come back to it. First, go with me to the very end of verse 8 to notice the astonishing... This is mind-boggling. Go with me to the end of verse 8 to notice the astonishing number of rebels against Christ who will rally around Satan for this war at the end of the millennium. How many of those Christ haters will there be after all of them have lived here on this earth in utter, complete, total bliss for 1,000 long years? You'd think they'd be in a pretty good mood, right? You'd think they'd be pretty happy. But how many of those Christ haters? Well, this is hard to believe. But John says there will be, when Satan gets loose, there will be too many of these Christ haters that will rally around him to even count, to even assign a number to. And so John says, let me put it to you this way. Satan will come out of his 1,000 long years of confinement to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And how many of them will there be, John? The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. You ever gone to the beach and tried to count grains of sand? Be there for a while. Even a couple of them, you'll be there for a while, right? Innumerable. They will be, the number of them is like, John says, the sand of the seashore. And so understand now, again, that 1,000 long years in the pit has done absolutely nothing to change the evil nature of Satan. And conversely, that 1,000 long years in a near perfect environment of peace, righteousness, justice, joy, and plenty has done absolutely nothing to change the sinful and rebellious hearts of unregenerate men. Done absolutely nothing. And so, let me just land on a doctrine that we talk about here quite often. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation that we have been studying here together for years and years and years now in various different places will be exactly the same, people, all the way at the other end of the millennial kingdom. How does salvation work? Ephesians 2:4. Two great words. You know them well, don't you? What are those words? The beginning of Ephesians 2:4. But God. But God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here today, it's because of those two words. But God. It's because God intervened. But God, it says at the beginning of Ephesians 2:4. Apart from that sovereign saving act of God, and God alone, nothing can ever change the hard and sinful heart of man. This massive number of Christ haters, rebel Christ haters, how many, like the sand of the seashore, will have just experienced, people, for 1,000 years, that's a long time, the most blissful era in every conceivable way that this earth has ever known. And they will have been, not only that, they will have been exposed to the truth of the gospel in a more comprehensive way than the gospel has ever been declared before on this earth. Remember one of the characteristics of the millennium that we talked about? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Remember that from Habakkuk 2:14? That's a description of the millennium. The truth in the millennial kingdom, all through that period, the truth will be declared, the truth will be upheld everywhere in the millennium. And yet here we are at the end of it all. Satan gets loosed, and is immediately able to gather together, through his skill as a deceiver, this massive number of Christ haters for the war, it says in verse 8. You know, these people, we've talked about them before while we were studying the millennium. They've had to obey Christ's righteous rule on the outside all through the millennium, right? Because he's going to rule from David's throne with a rod of iron, right? They've had to obey. But inwardly, they have always rejected him as king. And so now with Satan once on the loose again, they're going to quickly seize their opportunity to express outwardly their hatred for Christ that has been all pent up within them for all of these years. And you know, I mentioned God's sovereign purpose. Here it is. That's it. That's God's sovereign. That, of course, is actually God's sovereign purpose for loosing Satan at this time. The rebels must be gathered and destroyed before the eternal state can begin. And so God is going to use Satan to accomplish that. That's why he must be released for a short time. See? He didn't escape. He was released for a short time for the sovereign purpose of God. And what is that sovereign purpose of God? To gather the rebels so that God can destroy them before we go on into the eternal state. That's it. And according to verse 9, it won't take very long. We'll get there in a minute. It ain't going to take very long. But before we get to verse 9, I do need to go back and say a word or two about that title we're given for this army here in verse 8. Did you notice that? Maybe scratch your head a little bit. This massive army that Satan will gather together from the four corners of the earth under the deception that we can conquer Christ is an army that John refers to in his vision here as Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog. What in the world does that mean? What is that all about? Well, let me just tell you that the answer to that question could get rather involved if we allowed it to. But then let me also say that it doesn't have to get too involved for the sake of understanding it here in the context of Revelation chapter 20 verse 8. And so let me see what I can do here. Let me see if I can boil it down for you in the quickest and most straightforward way, which will still take at least a few minutes. So follow me. All right. Gog and Magog. What is that all about and why is it here? Well, the word Magog first shows up in the first two verses of Genesis chapter 10 as the name of one of Noah's grandsons. All right, let me read it for you. Genesis 10, 1 and 2. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it says, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, that's Noah's son, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, and Madai, and Jabin, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus. All right, so those are the sons of Japheth, the grandsons of Noah. And so Magog was a son of Japheth, and Magog was a grandson of Noah. That's where this whole thing begins. That simple statement of genealogy then is repeated again in 1 Chronicles 1:5. And then the very next time we see this word Magog in the scriptures is in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, where it's used to describe the name of a land or a region. And so here's what apparently happened. This grandson of Noah's named Magog settled far to the north in a region that is now known as Russia. And let me just read the first three verses of Ezekiel 38. I'm not going to go any further than that, but the first three verses, just to sort of launch us into this just a little bit. So hang in there and follow me, and it'll make sense, I think. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, this is Ezekiel 38 now, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. All right, now, there is debate among the scholars on this, but many of them understand Magog to be, as I said a minute ago, Russia. Many of them understand Magog to be Russia, and from Meshech can be derived the name Moscow. All right, and so we have this great Magog army from the north that Ezekiel 38 and 39 go on to describe as a great and mighty army, and also very clearly describes this army in those chapters as a ruthless and barbaric army. That's really kind of the main point here. This army is a ruthless and barbaric army. And who then is Gog? Who then is Gog? Well, Gog would be, obviously, the leader of this ruthless Magog power from the north. That is, if you were to read those chapters in Ezekiel, you'll find that it's actually going to be more than just this one nation. It's going to be a coalition of nations that are going to form this army. But Gog, the ruler of Magog, is at the head of this coalition. Now, here's what Ezekiel is describing in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel is describing a time when this great power from the north will come down to attack a peaceful and unsuspecting Israel. All right? And then he is also declaring that God will be against this great army from the north when they do that. The verbiage here is clear on that. And so here's the question. When is this war and what is this war? Well, some commentators think Ezekiel 38 and 39 is describing the Battle of Armageddon, which is at the very end of the tribulation period. But there are lots and lots of good reasons to understand this to be a different war at a different time. Armageddon, as we have learned in weeks past, is at, where is that? That's at the end of the tribulation period before the millennium begins, right? That's the end of the tribulation period. But this war has to be near the beginning of the tribulation period because it comes at a time, the Bible says, when Israel will be dwelling in peace. It comes at a time, according to Ezekiel 38:8, when Israel will be living securely. When Israel will be, according to Ezekiel 38:11, the land of unwalled villages, the land without walls or bars or gates. Now, that certainly could not be a description of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And so when would that description fit? Well, the only time that Israel will ever be living in a state of peace like that is at the beginning of the tribulation period, after they've entered into that peace treaty with the Antichrist. Things will seem to be good for Israel at the very beginning of the tribulation period. And so that, I believe, is when some commentators say before the tribulation begins. I tend to think that it's going to be at the beginning after the tribulation has already begun because of that first seal, right? That false peace, right? That's when things are going to seem to be very good for Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. And so that's when I believe this Ezekiel 38 and 39 war will take place and mark the end of that very brief era of false peace for Israel. Now, I should also mention to you that I have read a bunch of stuff just recently, even thinking about this Gog and Magog war. I've read some stuff even recently. There are some prophecy experts out there right now who are drawing some very interesting, kind of complex, but interesting parallels between this coming solar eclipse in a couple of weeks that's going to be happening and this Gog and Magog war. And so, you know, if you're interested in reading, there's lots of reading you can do about that, that this perhaps is a warning of that soon to come Gog and Magog war, which of course has all other kinds of implications that go along with it as well. But that's just, I'm just going to throw that out there because there is that kind of stuff going on. I could give you other reasons why I think that this war is going to be, you know, in the early part of the tribulation period. And we could also spend weeks and weeks wading through all the details of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But listen, we're not going to do that right now. You know why we're not going to do that right now? Because we're not studying the war that is being described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're studying a different war all the way at the end of Revelation 20. And at the end of Revelation 20, we're not anywhere near a war that will happen in the tribulation period, just before the tribulation period or at the beginning of the tribulation period. And at the end of Revelation 20, where are we? We're 1,000 years beyond all of that at the end of the millennial kingdom, ready to enter into the eternal state. And so, having said all of that, what in the world does all of this Ezekiel 38 and 39 stuff have to do with what we're talking about today? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, I almost hate to tell you this after spending the last 10 or 15 minutes on it, but it really doesn't have too much to do at all with what we're talking about today, other than the mere mention of that name, Gog and Magog. This is not that war. This is a completely different war. The only thing it has to do with anything that we're talking about today is the mere mention of that name, Gog and Magog, which here now in Revelation 20 is simply being used as a descriptive title. God has given this descriptive title to John for this army in his vision for this reason, to simply describe the ruthless and barbaric nature of this army that Satan will gather together when he is loosed at the end of the millennium, an army that will come not just from the north, by the way. That one, Ezekiel 38, 39, comes from the north, right? This army that John just described comes from what? The four corners of the earth, right? From north, south, east, and west, right? The four corners of the earth. An army, and it's an army that will go under the name Gog and Magog. An army that will go under the name Gog and Magog. Is it that army? Is it that war back in Ezekiel? No. It's just, God just grabbed that name. It's an army that will go under the name Gog and Magog because that's what God chose to call it. Let me give you another example of how this name is being used here. Sometimes when someone is known for doing evil and heinous things, what do? We call that person the devil, right? Do we really mean by that the devil is his name or that Satan is his name? No, we're just assigning that title to him as a way of describing him. That's what's happening here. That's it. That's exactly what's happening here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. We know about the ruthless and barbaric nature of this army that Satan will gather when he's loosed at the end of the millennium for this one reason. God chose to give it this title. God chose to call that army Gog and Magog, which is well known to be a ruthless and barbaric kind of army. That's it. All right? Got it? All right, now let's go on. Let me read verses 7 and 8 for you again, and then we're going to move on to verse 9. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, we understand why that's there now, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9 now is where this war actually takes place. And mark this now, it's a war that is not going to take very long at all. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You know how we could describe that army? Poof. That army is over. One quick fiery blast from heaven and that war is now over. Please understand, people, that this is the end of the line for all Christ rejectors. Right? They've been through the millennium, right? They've been through the millennium. This is the end of the line for all Christ. There will never, ever, ever be another Christ rejector ever. Ever. God's grace has abounded, hasn't it? It has. He has saved men and women all through the tribulation period, all through the millennial kingdom. His grace has abounded. He's provided that wonderful opportunity for salvation. In fact, you know, in the tribulation period, there was that angel preaching the gospel from mid-heaven, right? It got even better in the tribulation period, the gospel. And in the millennial kingdom, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, right? Right? CNN is going to be preaching the gospel of the millennial kingdom, if you can believe that, right? And so, grace has abounded, but listen, now that opportunity for salvation is gone. We come to this, Satan gets loosed, and he gathers this army. Opportunity for salvation is gone forever, as this huge group of rebels are destroyed with fire from heaven. There will never be any unbelievers, and there will never be any sin in the eternal kingdom of God. This is it. This is forever. We move into this phase. Nothing more has to happen. We're just going to be there forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. And so once again, God will use Satan, sovereign purpose of God. He will use Satan here to gather together this last group of rebels there will ever be. And then as we said before, let me just land on this one again because it's so important. As we've said before, God's other purpose for this final loosing and rebellion of Satan is to serve as a grand and final object lesson on the total depravity of sinful man. It should be noted here again, people, that man's problem is not his environment, right? The millennium proved that, right? Man's problem is not his environment. It's not his circumstances. Man's problem, mark this, it always has been and it always will be right up until there are no more rebels. Man's problem has always been his own sinful, unregenerate heart. The lust of his own flesh that's at enmity with God. Unlike rebels today, these rebels who are destroyed at the end of the millennium have lived in Messiah's kingdom, people. A near, not quite perfect, but a very near perfect environment for a long 1,000 years. And so there will not be a single one of them, not one of them, who will ever be able to blame their rebellious unbelief on poverty, not one who will ever be able to blame it on sickness, lack of knowledge, or an unfair judicial system. These people will rebel outwardly when given the opportunity. They've been waiting for that opportunity because of their evil, wicked hearts. They will rebel outwardly when given the opportunity because that rebellion has always been residing right there in their unregenerate hearts. And so we have the first transitional event here between the millennium and the eternal state. And that is the loosing of Satan, his gathering of the rebels, and the destruction of those rebels with fire from heaven. Let's go on to another one. Number two. Next transitional event is described in verse 10. And that is the judgment of Satan. Seems only appropriate that he would get his own personal judgment, doesn't it? And he will. He will. He has now had his last little fling. And it didn't take very long. Fire came down. We just looked at that in Revelation 29. Fire came down to them. He gathered them up. He had no problem doing that. But they were all gone. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed all the rebels that he had gathered. Which, by the way, think about these rebels now who were a part of that. Which is already meant for all of those rebels now. Physical death, right? They all died when that fire came down. They all died. Physical death. And a very, very brief stay in Hades while they wait for their resurrection and final judgment at the great white throne, which, by the way, is just a verse away, two verses away. We're in verse 9 when they got destroyed. Verse 10, Satan's going to get his judgment. Verse 11, we have the great white throne. So they're waiting just for a very brief stay in Hades. They're waiting for their resurrection and final judgment at the great white throne, which is right there in verse 11, right around the corner. But before that happens, now let's look at Satan's personal judgment in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. And the devil who deceived them, it says, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's the final hell where the beast and the false prophet. You see, there's a heaven that is heaven now, and then there's a final heaven, right? The same thing for hell. Right? There's the temporary hell and then the final hell. This is the final hell. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And watch this last line. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can I throw out a quick reminder here? We've talked about hell before. We've looked at what the Bible says about hell many different times over the years. And so let me just throw a quick reminder in here. Hell, people, is not annihilation. Hell is not annihilation. As is the wishful thinking of many unbelieving God haters, right? They would like it to just be like that, just, you know, burn me up and I'm gone, right? No. Hell is not annihilation. Hell is, the Bible says, what did it say right there at the end of verse 10? They will be what? Tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. Hell is eternal torment. Please understand that. Hell is eternal torment. And so hear the word of God, and if you haven't already, repent of your sins and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, and do it right now. Don't even waste a second. Do it right now in the quietness of your heart before it's eternally too late. And then you know what else is also interesting to note here as we look at verse 10? It's interesting to note here that, contrary to what a lot of people think, Satan is not the CEO of hell. Satan is not the CEO of hell. Satan does not run hell. God runs hell. And in fact, Satan has never even been to hell up to this point. Never even been there. He's been in the abyss for 1,000 years, which is a holding tank for demons, but he's never even been to the final hell yet until now. And furthermore, when he is thrown into the final hell here in verse 10, he's not even the first one to go there, right? You remember 1,000 years earlier at his second coming, what happened? Revelation 19:20 says that Jesus had the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire, making them the first two occupants of that place, right? They've been there for 1,000 years already. Satan's never even been there until now, right? Satan now in Revelation 20:10 being the third occupant of that place. And so at the end of the millennium now, Satan is loose from his best. He gathers the multitude of rebels from the four corners of the earth, who are then destroyed with fire. And then Satan himself is judged and thrown into the lake that burns with fire. Gehenna, that is the final hell. A horrible, horrible place that is about to get very populated now. There's only three of them there now, right? Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. But that horrible place is about to get very populated as we move on to that third point on your outline, and so let's do that. Next in Revelation 20, and in this transition, we have the resurrection and judgment of all unbelievers from all the ages. Imagine that. Lots of people. The resurrection of all unbelievers from all the ages. How many unbelievers have died? Thousands and thousands and thousands of them over the ages, right? You see, there have been several resurrections at various times now for different groups of believers, right? Resurrections that are all lumped together into one category spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 as the first resurrection. And what that means literally is the first kind of resurrection. The first kind of resurrection is the resurrection of believers. That is a, according to John 5:29, that is a resurrection of life, right? But listen, of all the resurrections that have already been, that have already taken place, there has yet to be, right up until this point in time at the end of the millennium, there has yet to be any of the second kind of resurrection, and that is the resurrection of unbelievers, what John 5:29 refers to as a resurrection of judgment. No unbelievers have ever been resurrected yet, ever. And so all through redemptive history, the Old Testament Sheol, which in the New Testament is called Hades, has been collecting the souls of unbelievers. Their bodies have been in the ground while their souls have been in this temporary place of conscious torment. All right, but understand what's going to happen now. All the way at the end of the millennium. Now at the end of the millennium, the bodies, all those bodies that have been buried for all of these years, unbelieving bodies, all of those bodies of every one of those unbelievers through all of the ages is going to get resurrected and reunited with its soul. Only to stand then, body and soul together, before a judgment that the Bible refers to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Terrifying stuff. Now, you remember another judgment that we've talked about, the Bema judgment that will happen in heaven after, presumably after the rapture, before the second coming, where all believers will stand to have their works judged and rewarded or not rewarded, right? What do we always say about that Bema judgment? Who will be there? Only believers, right? Sin is not the issue. Yeah, that's already been dealt with on the cross for believers, right? That's only for evaluating your life's works and rewarding you accordingly or not rewarding you at the Bema judgment. Only believers will be at that judgment. But this judgment now is the opposite of that. This Great White Throne judgment is a judgment that will, that only unbelievers will appear at. All of them, all unbelievers from all of the ages now, that's a lot of people, are going to be resurrected, reunited with their bodies, and there they are going to be standing before the Great White Throne. And this judgment is going to happen now just before God ushers in the eternal state. And we find the inspired record of this judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. It's there in your notes, or look in your Bible and follow along as I read it. Revelation chapter 20, pick up with me in verse 11. And I saw, John's vision again, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, all unbelievers are going to be there, right? Said that a minute ago. From the ones who were kings, the great and the small, from the ones who were kings, all the way down to the ones who were paupers. John sees them all. All unbelievers are going to be there with their bodies now. Standing before the throne, and watch this now, and books were opened, books plural were opened. It says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now that's kind of interesting, if you think about it. Kind of interesting in light of what we know about unbelievers. What do we know about unbelievers? You talk to unbelievers all the time, and so do I. What do we know about unbelievers? Unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ as Savior will typically, won't they? They will typically claim the merit of their own good works to be sufficient for them, right? Most unbelievers think they can be their own savior. And so when asked why God should let them into heaven, I've asked lots of them that question. Why should God let you into heaven? Most of them will say something like this: God should let me into heaven because of the goodness of my life. I've lived a pretty good life. I've done a lot of good things. And so on the basis of the goodness of my life, I'm a good father, I'm a good husband, I'm a good this, I'm a good that. And I helped that little old lady across the street, and on they go, right? With all of the good things that they've done. Based on the goodness of my life, God should let me into heaven. I deserve heaven. That's what most unbelievers think. And so realize what's going to happen right now at this great white throne. At this great white throne judgment, they are finally all going to have their day in court on that. They're going to have at this great white throne their opportunity to present that case to God. Right? In addition to the book of life where the names of all believers are recorded, perhaps you noticed, as I read verse 12, that God has kept other books, plural, containing, you know what are in those books? Those books contain a perfect record of all the deeds of every unsaved man. Every unsaved man and every unsaved woman. You say, well, how could anybody ever keep books like that? Well, who are we talking about? We're talking about God. He can keep books like that. And he did keep books like that. Here at this great white throne, those books are going to be opened. And every unsaved man and woman who has allowed himself or herself to be self-deceived about their own righteousness and their standing with a holy God, every unsaved man and woman who up to this point has, listen now, who up to this point has grossly overestimated their own righteousness and grossly underestimated the utter and absolute holiness of God, will now find their own righteousness, that their own righteousness has fallen seriously short of God's holy standard. How good do you have to get into heaven, by the way? What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:48? Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven, who is in heaven, is perfect, right? So the standard is perfection, right? Before their death, these people could have understood that from the Word of God, had they only listened to the Word of God. In Matthew 5:48, the verse I just quoted for you, and James 2:10 and Philippians 3. Oh, Paul expounds on that so beautifully on that point. In Philippians chapter 3, as he gives his testimony, remember, he was a Pharisee. He had more good works than you could shake a stick at, right? This guy, he was the best of the best as far as a Pharisee. But what did he say? When he came to understand the value of those works as far as making himself right with God, what did he? He swept them all off. He said, I counted them as loss. He swept them off into the dung pile, is literally what that means, so that he could obtain the kind of righteousness that he needed, the kind that would only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3. These people, see, this word of God has always been there. These people could have looked at all of that and understood all of that, but they didn't. And now it's too late. Now it's too late. You see, the moment of their death, their physical death, their first death, has already forever closed their opportunity for that. And so you know what? Now these people standing at that great white throne are about to experience the second death. They're on deck for the second death. As they find their own righteousness, they're going to present their case to God like they do. And as they do, they're going to find their own righteousness here at the great white throne falling hopelessly short of the perfect and only acceptable kind of righteousness that God had previously offered to them through faith in Jesus Christ, but that they had rejected. You see, God is perfectly just and God is perfectly fair. And so when these people are finally cast into the lake of fire, they are all going to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they fully deserve to be there. Every single one of them. Nobody knows this for sure. There's another little dimension to this great white throne. And I just throw it out cautiously because I don't know this for sure either. I don't think anybody does. But the meticulous judging of these works at the great white throne would seem to imply at least the possibility that there might be various degrees of punishment in hell. You know, maybe a different degree of punishment for a Hitler than a somebody else or whatever. I don't know what that means, but the meticulous judging of these works would seem to maybe imply that. They're all going to hell, but this judgment may serve, and again, I don't know that for sure, it might serve to determine varying degrees of punishment in hell. And I guess I haven't read verses 13 to 15 yet, so let me do that. The description of this judgment goes on there. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never, ever face the second death. Isn't that great? Never. That's only for unbelievers. The first death is physical. The second death is eternal separation from God. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, let me just throw this out there. I know we've talked about this when we were studying hell different times. But remember what did I just say a few minutes ago about these unbelievers? They're, before they stand at this great white throne, what's going to happen? They're going to get resurrected. Their bodies are going to get resurrected. Their souls are going to be reunited with their bodies. So they're going to stand before this judgment, body and soul, back together again, all right? Before they get then thrown into the lake of fire. And so keep this in mind. They're all going to be there in their resurrection bodies before this judgment occurs. And so when they get thrown, it makes it kind of gruesome. But when they get thrown into the final hell, they will all have flesh people that will burn but never be consumed. It's an awful thought. They're going to have flesh that will burn but never be consumed. Hell, it says in Mark 9:48, is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's another gruesome thought. And what it means, I think, is this. Maggots will feed on flesh and fire will burn flesh in the fires of hell, the final hell. But in the final hell, neither one will ever consume that flesh. That's the most gruesome description of eternal torment that I can even possibly think of. And so at this point now, we have the judging of Satan and we have the judging of all unbelievers. Let me put it to you this way. Avoiding hell may not be the highest reason for bowing your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it is, I submit to you, a valid reason. Might not be the highest reason, but it is a valid reason. Hell is real and hell is horrible. And there's no reason for you to go there. Let's go on. Fourth thing that has to take place in this transition between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state is the destruction of the present heaven and the present earth. That one's got to be out of the way before the new one can come in. And this is something that John describes in the first verse of Revelation 21 as he begins to describe the new heaven and the new earth from there on down through verse 8. Now, next time we're going to be looking at all of those verses, all eight of those verses. That might take us a couple weeks to get through them, but we will be looking at those eight verses. But for now, I just want you to look with me at verse 1 while we're talking about this transition. Here's what it says. John's vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for or because the first heaven and the first earth, what did it say? Passed away. In this transition between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, the first heaven and the first earth are going to pass away, John says. And so the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, passed away translates a Greek word that shows up about 118 times in the New Testament. And the majority of those times, it's translated as either depart or went away. Depart or went away. Let me give you this one recently familiar example. Not that recent, but not too far back. In John chapter 11. Anybody remember John chapter 11? In John chapter 11, when Martha's dialogue with Jesus was finished, she went away, it says in verse 28, using this very same Greek word, and called Mary her sister. Now, let me emphasize something that's important here. What's important for us to note here for our study today is that Martha didn't go out of existence. Martha did not go out of existence, but she did go away. And so from Revelation 21:1 now, let's understand that the present heaven and the present earth, as we have always known them up to this point, the present heaven and the present earth, in the form that we have always known them in up to this point, will have passed away before the eternal state begins. But again, like I just said it was for Martha, what's important for us to understand here is that this passing away does not mean that the present heaven and earth are going to be obliterated completely out of existence. Now, I have to tell you that I was taught that they will be as a new Christian, and I believed that for a long, long time. I may have even taught that here. I no longer believe that that's what the Bible is teaching here. And so please remember something now from one of our previous studies. We spent a whole day on it. The Bible makes it clear that God is never giving up on his original creation that he declared to be what? Two words. Very good. Very good. He's not giving up on it. Never is he giving up on his original creation that he declared to be very good. God is not, I know I've said this before, God is not scrapping out anything that he originally created, but what is his plan that we spent one whole day talking about and building the case? His plan, rather, is to do three things. To redeem, reconcile, and regenerate. Redeem, reconcile, and regenerate his original creation that he declared to be very good. And as I said, we spent one entire Lord's Day morning. It's been a while, but we spent one entire Lord's Day morning building that case from the scriptures. Okay, so now, think about this earth. And so far as this earth is concerned, that regeneration has almost completely happened in the millennium, hasn't it? Remember all the beautiful things that we looked at? That regeneration of this earth has almost completely happened. Not quite, but almost in the millennium. But guess what? We move into the eternal state now. It will be fully and completely done. That regeneration of this earth will be completed as we move into the eternal state. A completed and perfect regeneration that will have to begin, by the way, with a complete destruction. And again, not an obliteration out of existence, but a complete destruction. You know, I sat one day thinking about this, and lots of parallels came to mind. Can I throw a couple of them out there for you to think about as well? Lots of parallels came to mind. When God saves you, what happens? The old you at the inner man level gets crucified with Christ, Paul says in Romans 6. It doesn't get obliterated out of existence, though. But it does die. The old you dies. And then the new spiritually alive you gets resurrected with Christ. There's a total regeneration there. A new creature there, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. But what do we also know? At the same time, it is still you. A regenerated you. And then we know the same thing is true about your outer man, right? When it gets redeemed, your body will die. And then what happens? Your body goes into the ground, right? Your body dies and it'll get buried. And on resurrection day, that glorified body you're going to get will be all transformed, renewed, or could we use this word? Regenerated. That body will be regenerated. But what have we said all along in this study about that? We were in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about, or 2 Corinthians. Remember we were talking about 2 Corinthians 5. What do we know about that body that's going to be regenerated when it comes out of the grave? It is still going to be whose body? Your body. Same body. Same exact body. And so let's go back to this destruction of the present earth, the present heaven and present earth now. There's further commentary on this destruction over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn there with me. 2 Peter 3. And pick up with me in verse 3. I'm going to read down through verse 7. 2 Peter 3. We've been here before, not that long ago, but we need to go here now again. 2 Peter 3, 3 says this. Know this first of all, Peter says, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Right? He's not coming, he never has. Right? That's what they're saying. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What Peter says, wait a minute. No. Quite actually, everything hasn't just continued as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter goes on to say in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Isn't that interesting? In the past, there was a destruction of this earth by water. In the future, Peter says there's going to be a destruction of this earth by fire, right? Fire. is being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I don't know what you think, but I think that's a very instructive comparison. A very instructive comparison. Peter just likened here the first time the earth was destroyed by water to this future time when it will be destroyed again by fire. And so understand this commentary now on Revelation 21:1. Right? Think back with me. What do we know? The earth, as it was previously known before the flood, was completely destroyed by water. Right? Agreed? Agreed. And we all know that. But what do we also know? We also know that the earth wasn't obliterated out of existence by the flood, right? Yes, we know that. And so it will be, if we follow Peter's commentary and Peter's analogy, Peter's comparison, and so it will be with this next and future destruction of the earth by fire. And drop down now to 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Right? Before the new earth gets ushered in, the old one has to pass away. Before the new one gets ushered in, the old one has to pass away. This is the description of that. Here, Peter, using that same word that John used in Revelation 21:1, says, first of all, that the heavens, plural, as we know them, will pass away with a roar. Now, the heavens, plural here, just going to throw this out there. The heavens, plural here, would no doubt be a reference to the first heaven, our atmosphere, and the second heaven, the stellar heaven. That would qualify as plural. But I don't think the third heaven would be included here. It would be inconceivable to think that the third heaven, the abode of God, would be included in this destruction. And then Peter goes on to say that the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The elements would be the component parts of everything that's all around us in this world, the atoms and the molecules and all the stuff from which other stuff has been made. Peter says the intense heat is going to destroy it all. Going to destroy it all. Destroyed here in 2 Peter 3:10 translates an interesting word that literally means to unloose something. All of the elements are going to be unloosed and unraveled by this intense heat. And let me throw another interesting dimension to that, on that, over in Colossians 1:17, it says of Jesus Christ that in him all things hold together. That's kind of interesting. In him all things hold together. Maybe all that Jesus Christ will have to do here is simply stop doing that. Maybe all he will have to do here is just simply let go, and everything will just fly apart and melt. I don't know that, but maybe. The elements will be destroyed, John says, with intense heat. And the earth and its works, the earth and its businesses, the earth and its enterprises, the earth and its undertakings, the earth and its industries, the earth and its art, all of it will be burned up. It will all pass away. To put it back into the terms of Revelation 21:1, all to make way now for this beautiful, wonderful, and incredible new heaven and new earth, the totally regenerated ones. Charles Spurgeon had an eloquent way with words. Let me read for you how he described this. This world, so far as we know, he said, will not cease to be. It will pass through the purifying flame, and then the soft and gentle breath of Almighty love will blow upon it and cool it rapidly, and the divine hand will shape it as it cools into a paradise more fair than that which bloomed upon the banks of Hiddekel. Isn't that great? Hiddekel, by the way, is the ancient name for the Tigris River. That's one of the rivers that that flowed in the Garden of Eden, the original paradise. And so before the eternal state begins with a new heaven and a new earth that we will begin to talk about next time, the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away, John says. This destruction will have taken place. In fact, as John's vision begins there in verse 1, it's pretty clear that this destruction has already taken place, because he doesn't see the old heaven and earth. He sees the new, right? It's already taken place. And one more time now, let me say that it will not be, the present heaven and earth will not be completely obliterated out of existence. No. But it will be then completely and perfectly regenerated. Beautiful word, regenerated. You know where we first learned about that word in John's Gospel? Anybody? We learned about that word for the first time in John's Gospel in John chapter 3, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again." In fact, I think that when we were there, I think we spent a whole day just talking about that doctrine of regeneration, if I remember correctly. We have one more transitional thing to go, and it's really a beautiful one, and it'll only take a minute. Look at it with me. I'm going to wrap this up now with one more beautiful thing that will happen just before the eternal state begins, and that is the final presentation. This is just really beautiful. The final presentation of a fully redeemed kingdom to God. Turn, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where this beautiful statement is found that Paul makes about this transition from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom of God. And we're going to be looking at verse 24. Most of you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, right? All the verses in that chapter are all about the resurrection. And so Paul is using the eternal kingdom of God in the context of this chapter as one of his reasons why the resurrection is absolutely necessary. The Bible promises in Luke 1:33, various other places, that the Lord's kingdom will have no end. It will be forever. And so Paul's argument here goes kind of like this in the resurrection chapter. If there was no resurrection of the dead, then there would be, first of all, no Lord Jesus Christ to reign forever as king. And then secondly, there would be no redeemed saints to live as subjects in that eternal kingdom. And so that's Paul's point, because both he and them would be dead if there was no resurrection. That's Paul's primary point here in the context of this chapter. But the statement he makes in these verses, I'm going to read for you now, gives us some insight into a very, very beautiful thing that's going to happen just before the eternal state begins. After all have been resurrected, then comes the end, Paul says, at the beginning of verse 24. And when is that end, Paul? That end is when he, that is Jesus Christ, and watch this now, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Who, by the way, was given the redemptive assignment after the fall in Genesis chapter 3? The Son. Jesus Christ was given that redemptive assignment. His redemptive assignment is done now. It's done now. When all the judgments have been completed that we've been talking about this morning, and when the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, then Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was given the assignment to fulfill the Father's great redemptive plan, having now abolished all rule and all authority and power, is going to officially deliver up and present the fully restored kingdom to the God and Father. I have completed my assignment, Father. Here is the fully redeemed kingdom. And he offers it up. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful stuff. My work has now been completed. Well, Paul is going to be preaching the word here next Lord's Day morning, which is Easter Sunday morning. And so we'll all be looking forward to that. I'm going to take a little break and sit in the back row and listen. And then on the next week, Lord willing, we'll delve into John's description of the new heaven and the new earth in the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21. We need a week or two on that, and then we'll get into that holy city. And I just can't wait to get into that holy city, because that holy city is incredible. Believe me, it is incredible. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is even right now in the midst of carrying out your great plan of redemption, a plan that will culminate someday in a new heaven and a new earth, when he offers it up to you, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15. Father, prepare our minds and our hearts now, would you, for the wonderful truths that you have yet for us to see in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Continue, Father, to feed our hungry souls with the precious truth of your word, sanctifying the saved, and then use that word also, Father, we pray, to save the lost. Thank you now for the joy of this Lord's Day opportunity. We love you and we worship you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.